In the art world, perspective has a very specific meaning. And it's basically the attempt to take a two-dimensional object on a flat plane and make it appear as though it is three-dimensional. That's the goal of much of art, and it can be seen pretty simply in some sketches I want you to see. It involves things like items in the front are larger than those behind. It involves what is called a vanishing point. And this picture with the train track, I want you to look at that tunnel at the horizon. That's the vanishing point. And points move toward that, giving the illusion of depth. And you can do perspective in a lot of different ways. And it can look quite convincing to take just a flat object and make it look as though it is three-dimensional. Sometimes it will involve one vanishing point, sometimes two or three. But the idea is, let's try to make this as focused as we can so people will get this illusion of three-dimension. And then you have folks like M.C. Escher who comes along who messes everything up. Yeah. When your brain sees the work of M.C. Escher, whether you scratch your head or not, inside your brain is going, what? He's an imaginative artist. I love his work, absolutely. I love this particular picture, but if I stare at it too long, my brain just starts frying because this throws everything out the window. But, well, it really doesn't. You see, even with Escher, he uses the principles of perspective. He just throws it on its ear and turns it upside down and makes it crazy. So perspective can mean a lot of things. In the real world, perspective, we tend to use that phrase in how do you look at life? What is your perspective from which you see life? And you know this, we have a lot of different opinions about life, don't we? You get four or five people together and you may have four or five different perspectives. And everybody is quite certain they're right. Now, in my case, I try to be very gracious with the people who are wrong, but we have perspectives. Now, the reason I bring this up, the Bible deals with the issue of perspective. Now, it doesn't use the terminology. That's a fairly new term in the mix of humanity. But it does talk about the way we look at life. And it's found in a very clear passage of Scripture in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. The Apostle Paul is talking about the way we approach this thing of life and the way we approach this thing of God. Now, we're going to take a look at the first three verses because Paul is looking in those three verses about the way he used to look at life, the way he used to understand the world and this thing called godliness and living the right life. So let's take a look to begin with verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now in verse 3, he reminded Christians at Philippi, we don't put confidence in the flesh. So he says, I have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law faultless, Paul said, if anybody has a right to brag, I do. And then he says, all of the things that used to guide his life, all of the things that he thought would bring him close to God. He talks about being a member of the Jewish race. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law demands. He says, I was the tribe of Benjamin, again, an honor. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And essentially what that means is, in my family, we spoke Hebrew. We weren't like some of the others who brought the Greek language into their home. We were Hebrews, and even the home you could tell. He says, regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. And folks, Pharisees took great pride in being Pharisees. The name Pharisee means separate one. And if you were to ask a Pharisee, well, who are you separate from? He probably would have said, everybody. I'm not even sure about my other brother Pharisees. There was actually a rabbi, the Pharisee clan, who's told his son, if there are any two godly men in the world, it is you and me. If there's only one, sorry, it's me. Pharisees who are great, and I wasn't just a Pharisee, I was on fire for God, this upstart thing called the church, followers of the way of Jesus. I knew that wasn't of God, and I went after them, and I persecuted them. And he says, when it comes to keeping the law, nobody did as good a job as I had. So Paul is saying, this is everything in my life that guided me through much of my life. And I was determined that was what was going to get me to be right with God. And then, if you know his story in the book of Acts, on his way to persecute Christians, Jesus stopped him in the middle of the road, blinded him with a bright light. He said, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against those ox goads. And Paul said, well, who are you? I'm Jesus whom thou persecute. And Paul's life was flipped over and changed. And he's saying, that's the way I used to look at life. But that's not the way I look at life anymore. You see, Paul was wanting to let them know a church's right perspective through his own eyes. He was wanting, as he will tell them, complete the statement. He says, I don't look at life that way anymore. This is how I look at it. A new perspective, a new understanding. And the reason he lets them know this, he wants it to be their perspective. He wants it to be their heart. So listen what he says now. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in this passage of Scripture, let the Philippians know without any bit of doubt what the most important perspective in life has got to be. This has got to take precedent over everything else. And if this is not right, nothing in your life will be. There will always be a little bit of your life off center, out of balance. And what was this perspective they were to have? Knowing Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I could brag on anything, but now in Christ, everything in my life that I counted on before, everything that identified me as this great Pharisee, I now know was worthless, it was trash, it didn't mean anything. But I have been touched by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that now guards my life, that directs who I am. And he is telling the church at Philippi, the most important thing that will ever happen in your life is for you to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you today, without any hesitation, the pinnacle of our faith, the highest part of our faith and who we are and what we will become is wrapped up in knowing Jesus. That's the most important thing in our lives. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. I've known people who were Baptists because granddaddy built the church. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter whose name you carry. As a child of God, the most important thing is for you to know Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? What does that mean? Well, we're going to take a look at some of the truths that grow out of this text. That Paul says, I've been touched by the grace of God. I am no longer dependent on my works to try to get me to heaven. They never would have anyway. I've been touched by the grace of God. I've been saved by faith, by grace through faith, and I now belong to the Lord, and now I want to know him. And doesn't that sound strange, just by the way? Isn't it weird for our ears to hear Paul say, I want to know Christ? My first reaction, if Paul doesn't know Christ, none of us have a hope. I mean, God used him to write most of our New Testament. If anybody should say, I've got this down pat, it would have been Paul. But Paul says, in the present tense, I want to know him. And so we need to have that heart. What does it mean to know Christ in a way that it will change our lives forever? And remember, he's talking to believers. And so the first truth that grows out of this, to know Christ means to know the power of his resurrection. To know the power of his resurrection. Now, when we think about Christ's resurrection, it offers us several guarantees. The fact that Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb, death wasn't able to hold him. And folks, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could sneak out. The stone was rolled away so the disciples could go in and see what had happened. So when I say that Jesus Christ was raised and that is our faith, we're saying, first of all, his work is sufficient. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, it is finished. By the way, you can translate that legitimately. Paid in full. He was right. My salvation is based not upon me, but upon the work of Jesus Christ. And when he went to Calvary and he died, it was not just a martyr's death. It wasn't an accident of history. It was the plan of God, very God, to take care of the sin issue in my heart and in the heart of all those who would know him. He came to die, and therefore his work is sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. He did enough. Then there's a guarantee his presence is always with us. He stepped out of the tomb, and as he's getting ready to ascend to the Father, he gives his disciples the Great Commission and tells them, this is what you're going to be doing the rest of your lives. And then he ends it with this amazing statement, and make absolute certain, I am going to be with you to the very end. They are never going to be alone. They're never going to be deserted. They're never going to have God turn his back on them. Christ says, I will be with you forever. And the Spirit of Christ indwells us as his children. And forever and ever, we have our Lord by our side. Even when it looks horrible. When it looks like life is about to explode. And then finally, it guarantees that his hope is enduring. The hope that Christ brings through the resurrection is a hope that can carry us all the way to eternity. And if we lose sight of that hope, this is the cool thing about God. We can lose sight of the hope, but the hope is still ours anyway. And so no matter what happens, again, no matter how dark the night, the morning's coming. And there's going to come a point in time when God is going to bring his children home, and that's our hope. Now, after I've said everything about what this resurrection guarantees, I need you to understand that Paul's not talking about the resurrection per se here. Paul was emphasizing the power of the resurrection in Christian lives now. He didn't say, I want to be resurrected one day. He's going to say that later in the text. Here, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know that there is the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within me in the Holy Spirit and will give me what I need to live the life God wants me to live. And he was telling the Philippians, you can know the power too. When it feels like, again, everything's absolutely going crazy, when it feels like the end is near and not in a good way, God can bring into our lives power to face each day. When we are weak, when we are fatigued with the spiritual battle, when it feels like it's beyond our control, Paul says the power of the resurrection can be a reality. I want to know that power in my life. Ray Stedman, a very able Bible scholar for many years, brought up a situation. He said, basically, if you're ever feeling down and you need a good Bible study, get you a concordance and look up the two little words, but God. And see how often those words show up in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. And what you will discover is it looked like everything was going to collapse. It looked like the people of God were going to lose. It looked like the whole world was over, and then, but God. And when God got in the mix, and the people of Israel and the people of church knew that God was in the mix, when God began to move, there was hope. And there was strength. And that which looked like it would destroy the people of Israel or the people of the church itself would be destroyed by the hand of God or taken care of in one form or fashion. But God. And in our lives, when it absolutely feels like hope is lost, but God. But God moved among His people. But God heard His people's prayers. That God gave them the strength. Folks, we can know Christ as we come to know the power of His resurrection. And we know that the power that Jesus exhibited is a power that can be real in our lives. And our hearts can be what He wants them to be as we know Him. Now that's cool and that's wonderful and that's amazing in every one of us. You should be at least amening in your head. We can know the power of Christ's resurrection. That's wonderful. But then Paul takes a left turn that absolutely surprises us. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And he says to know Christ means to know the fellowship or participation of His sufferings. Paul doesn't just say, I want the glory and the power. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to read for you one of the most both painful and challenging statements I've ever come across. It was in Christian Century Magazine way back in 1992, Craig V. Anderson. Where are our wounds? Is there nothing to fight for? How complacent are we about the world's causes, both great and small? Have we accepted with weak resignation that nothing can change and that to try isn't worth the effort? Perhaps the call to comfort rings louder than the call to bear a cross. If the church is the body of Christ, as Paul claims, shouldn't it also have some wounds? Yet too often, churches avoid controversy. And this is the one that really hit me. It wouldn't have had the impact on me in 1992 that it does in 2017. A pastor at midlife wrote, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea. I don't think Paul is saying go out there and pick a fight. I don't think Paul is saying throw the gauntlet at the devil. I think Paul is saying when you stand up to live for Christ, suffering is going to happen. Paul understood that all believers who are truly seeking to follow Christ at any point in time will be sufferers. For Christ, will participate in the sufferings of Christ. Didn't Jesus say that? One of the Beatitudes we'd like to skip over, blessed are you when your men persecute you, when they revile you, when they say all manner of things falsely about you for my name's sake. We don't want to deal with persecution. We don't want to deal with pain. We don't want to deal with suffering. We want absolute great things to happen. And great things can. But Paul was reminding the church at Philippi, part of knowing Christ is a willingness to stand for Him even to the point of suffering. In fact, Paul wanted them to understand suffering for Christ is not a penalty. It's not a penalty that somehow you did something wrong and so Jesus is going to make you hurt. It's a privilege. I remember at one point, I actually mouthed this to God. I repented shortly after. When seeking to follow God's will at a moment in time in my life, making the decision to follow His will, everything went south. Nothing worked the way I planned. It put a stress on me. It put a stress on my family. And there was just more trial than I considered a possibility. And in the moment of weakness, as I am basically breaking down, I found a quiet place to go where I wouldn't scare my family. And I'm breaking down. I actually said to God, and I did repent later, "This is the thanks I get. I'm doing what you told me to do, and this is how you repay me." I have matured since those days. I'm not going to say that will never come through my heart and mind again, but I'm less likely because I've learned something, and Paul helped me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul said something very important about suffering. And he starts off kind of with a general sense of why suffering comes into the life of a believer. And then he makes a switch and he starts telling the church at Philippi, "I have suffered for your benefit." Hear what he had to say. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." So when I suffer, I can help someone else along who has suffered. But then he tells the Corinthians, "I've suffered for your benefit. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Paul says, when I am suffering for the cause of Christ, it is for the benefit of the people of God. If nothing else, Paul taught us how to do it. So Paul understood all believers at some point in time suffer. And so somehow we need to know that suffering can result in the glory of Christ. It's just absolutely amazing to think about, folks. When we go through the trials, when we stand up for Jesus and it costs, when we stand up for Jesus and it hurts, when we stand up for the Lord and it seems as the world has turned against us, we begin to grow strong, we begin to move into the direction that God wants us to move. Our suffering, obviously, can never equal the atoning work of Christ, but our suffering can cause us to become more and more like Jesus. Somehow, in ways we cannot always understand, God comes into our lives and redeems our suffering. We don't always get it. We don't always know what He's going to do or how He's going to do it. But God takes the suffering and begins to mold us. I want to share with you a couple of verses. One is probably the best known verse, one of the best known verses in Romans. It is also one of the worst, most horrible misinterpretations come along with this verse. Romans 8:28, you know well. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." That does not mean if something bad happens, God has to give an equal good touch in your life. It does not mean that everything works out for the best. What it does say, God is moving in all those struggles and trials in our lives for our good, for His purpose. And then we stop. Just like Daniel mentioned, we don't read Ephesians 2:10. We don't read Romans 8:29 because it tells us what the purpose of God is. For those called, God foreknew, He also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He may be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Why does God move? Why does He allow suffering in our lives? Why does standing up for Jesus cause pain? And then Jesus says, but you're blessed when it happens. Because in all of this, God is going to make us more and more and more like Jesus. And I can't know Christ if I'm not willing to participate and know His sufferings. If you want to come to Jesus and just have this nice, smooth sail, no problems ever again, you don't understand what it means to be a believer. To stand up for Christ means there will be difficult times, but Christ will work in those difficult times to change us. Well, if it's not bad enough that He says, okay, first, great, I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the participation in His sufferings. Then Paul really hits us between the eyes. To know Christ means to be conformed to His death. We're not just talking about suffering anymore. There's a death that is experienced when it comes to knowing Christ. In looking at Christ's death, we see a heart that is truly committed to the Father. Romans 5:8 says that God proved His love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus went to that cross willingly, freely, committed to the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He has that one little stumble, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. I don't think Jesus was afraid of death. I think He was burdened by the death He was about to die. But then He said, but the most important thing in this world is Your will, not mine. And He willingly went to a cross because He obeyed the Father completely and totally. When Paul says, I was faultless before the law, Paul was talking in human terms. Comparatively speaking, Jesus is the only one who ever lived a truly perfect life. And He did so, not so we could just say, wow, that's cool. He did so that He could one day go to the cross and die for me and you. When I look at that death, and I want to know who Jesus is in my life, then I need to come to an awareness, the heart of Jesus must become my heart. My willingness to go to the very end. Becoming like Him in His death was a recurring theme in Paul's writings in many different places. But I want to give you two particular verses that are very important to help you understand, at least in part, what Paul means about being conformed to His death. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul was saying, Paul died when he became a believer. And every day, I die. Every day, Christ is living in me. And Paul is disappearing. He spells it out very clearly for the Colossians, Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul was essentially saying, after the cross, what John the Baptist intuited before the cross. John the Baptist has a bunch of his disciples. That guy you baptized, he's over baptizing more people than you are. I don't know exactly what they expected John to do. Probably go punch him out. How dare he? The scripture says it was actually Jesus' disciples. And then John says this one little phrase. I don't remember how old I read it, but when I read it, I said, Lord, let me have that heart. He must increase, and I must decrease. There comes a point in my life I need to understand this isn't just about dying to myself or suffering. It's about dying. My willingness to follow Christ every step of the way. On June 18th, 1956, a freak accident happened on Lake Troon in New York. There are a group of people who were water skiing. And they're getting ready to come back in. One of the people was a 50-year-old man. And he looked at a little girl, and apparently back in 56, people didn't use life jackets as much as they're supposed to today. And he looked at this little girl, Elaine, and asked her if she could swim, and she said no. And so he traded places with her, where she would be in a little bit safer place in the boat. And then something no one ever would have imagined. As the boat is speeding in to shore, they hit a wave and bounce off of it. And the 50-year-old man and the little girl plunge into the lake. And as the boat is slowing down to turn around, he's doing everything he can to hold the little girl's head above the water. They rescued the little girl. The 50-year-old man drowned. And that's the story of the death of Dawson Trotman, Dawes, as his friend called him. He's the founder of the Navigators. One of the best discipling tools to this day are basically anything produced by NAV Press. This young man was so influential. He basically talked with Billy Graham and saw, you know, the crusade and talked about how it happened. And this young man, now this was still in the early 50s. Billy is just getting started off and he's already, people are noticing. And he gets a meeting with Billy Graham and his leadership and his team and chews them out. And tells them, you're not doing good follow-up. And Billy Graham could have gotten angry and huffy and puffy, but he listened and says, you're right. Can you help us? And Dawson Trotman designed the follow-up program that was used throughout Billy Graham's career as an evangelist. It's an amazing man of God. A few days after he died, Time magazine reported the death. And Billy Graham has said that Dawson Trotman, Dawes, touched more people's lives than anyone he has ever known. And Billy Graham preached Dawes' funeral. And then in the funeral said, Dawes died just like he lived, holding others up. A heart that says, I'm going to go to the very end, Jesus. And if I have to die to help your cause, if I have to die, then so be it. And this is what, at some point in time, my heart has got to get to that place when Jesus said, if any man's going to follow me, he's got to deny himself, take up the cross and follow me daily. Lord, teach me what it means to die to Danny. Teach me what it means to put my wants and my desires on the back burner and live for you. Even if it means one day I lose my life. I've told you, it's really easy for us to say we die for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, we're in the safety of our sanctuary. I can say all day long, I'd die for Jesus. I'd die for Jesus. It's easy because no one's pointing a gun at my head or a sword at my throat. So how do I know that I would die for Jesus? The clearest indicator is, am I living for him now? Is my life being yielded to him Lord, here I am. Take me and mold me and make me into what you want. And then, oh Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Teach me what it means to have the heart you had when you told your Father your will is the most important thing. Teach me to die to myself. And then finally, to know Christ means to know the hope of our own resurrection. We're back to one thing that goes, amen, hallelujah, this is great. Paul says, all of this, so somehow I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul expressed hope that he would eventually know the reality of his own resurrection. Unfortunately, the English seems to suggest, and it doesn't matter what translation you're reading from, and even the original language can be construed to mean that Paul has some doubts about this. If I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that somehow Paul was uncertain of his walk with Christ. I don't believe that to be the point. I think part of what we're seeing here is Paul's humility. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve Christ to give me a new body. I don't deserve to enter into the glory of heaven. But I also think Paul was trying to express something. It is a certain, he believes that he will be raised. The only real question for Paul, if somehow I might attain, is the how I'm going to attain it. Paul says, I want to live for Jesus Christ. And one day life is going to end for me. Now it may be I die a martyr's death. Remember, he is sitting in prison while he writes this letter. It may be that I die an old man in prison. It may be I get to die an old man on the mission field and he finally makes it to Spain like he wants. But I don't think Paul is saying, I don't think I'm going to be raised. I think Paul is saying, in a humble way, I believe I will be, and however God chooses to do it is fine. Even there, a point of commitment. A lot of us, you know, our first recollection of Paul's jail time was in Philippi. He's thrown in jail with Silas, and while most of us would have been crying and wailing and weeping and gnashing our teeth, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. I think Paul had a faith that his salvation was based on Jesus and not on himself. And so that was his hope, and that was his heart. And that's what he believed would ultimately happen. And so when I know Christ, when I come to know who he is, he has never lied to us. He has never misled us. He has never tried to trick us. He doesn't manipulate us. He comes to us and say, I loved you enough. I gave myself for you. And when we come to receive him by faith, every promise he ever made is ours, including the resurrection and the promise of a new life it brings. There's coming a day when everybody in this room, one, unless Jesus comes back very quickly, we will die. And it may be another 50, 60, 70 years, but we will. And ultimately, everyone on this earth will be raised. Now, some will be raised to walk in newness of life in the truest sense. John says there's coming a moment in time when we will see him in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be like him. But we're going to see him in our glory, and that's our hope. Raised to walk with God, to be in the very presence of the Lord. I'll be very honest. I don't care if heaven looks like the beach on a bad day. I'm not worried about the street of gold. I don't care about my mansion. I don't care if it's a shotgun shanty. I want to be with Jesus. And that's our hope. One day we will. We will be with our Lord. And that's our Christian faith. And if I know Christ, And I'm growing in that appreciation and knowledge. And by the way, that word know means to know him experientially, to know him in a personal, intimate way. As I grow in my faith and I grow in knowing Christ, then all of the promises he makes become stronger and stronger. And one day I have the hope that I will be in existence. I will never have another headache. I will never be dizzy again. If heaven has roller coasters, I will ride them a lot. Because I'm never going to be dizzy ever again. I won't ever have to take my blood count again. And I can eat chocolate in front of Paula all day long, and it'll be okay. And Fulton, you can too. Yes, yeah, and that's right. Yes, she will too. Okay, I'm not worried about her. She's the nurse. She's trying a lot harder to behave, perhaps. But the thing is, we will walk in glory. And as I come to know him, that becomes a greater and greater reality. Winston Churchill, probably one of the best-known figures in modern history. I take it you're reading his little statement. He says, I'm ready to meet my maker. Whether or not my maker is prepared for the ordeal of meeting me is another question. Winston Churchill was a believer. Take a look at that picture. That's a 100-strong naval gentleman marching before his casket. Over 1 million people attended his funeral. I read an account, his grandson, on the 50th anniversary of Churchill's funeral, his grandson wrote an article and just talked about all the pomp and circumstance. He pointed out that they sang Churchill's favorite hymns. And you can go online and you will find snippets of BBC broadcasts of the funeral and talking about it. And in one of them I heard, I thought, wait a minute. One of his favorite hymns of all times was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I already heard this massive group of people sing glory, glory, hallelujah. But as the funeral came to an end, and the benediction was stated, way up in the dome in St. Paul's Cathedral on one side, a bugler began blowing taps. Last call. The time to let soldiers know it's time to go to bed. Played at countless numbers of military funerals for a very long time. The plaintive, sad statement. But when that bugler finished, on the other side of St. Paul's Cathedral, up in the dome, another bugler began playing reveille. The call to awake. And Churchill planned that. He planned out his entire funeral. And he was, in a sense, saying, when we say good night here and close our eyes in death, they'll be singing good morning there. And he talked about the belief in the resurrection. And he says, I'm going someplace far better. That's our hope. And we can know that hope. And it can be a certainty in our lives. Yes, it's hope because we haven't seen it yet. But it's a real hope that becomes more real and more powerful the longer we know him, the more we know him. This becomes life to us. And it's probably, well, it probably won't be known until we get to eternity. How many people have faced this world with the knowledge I'm going to a place of good morning. I'm going to a place of life. My friends, knowing Christ is the most important thing in our lives. If we are believers in Christ, then knowing Him means we grow in our knowledge of Him, and we grow in our appreciation, and we grow willing to say, I will suffer, I will stand for You no matter what. If I need be, I'll die, but in the meantime, I need to learn to die to myself. I want to know the power of the resurrection that will give me the strength to walk in this world and live the life Christ gave me. And all along the way, I'll be keeping my eye open. Because one day, whether the resurrection or if I die long before then, one day He's calling me home. Now, obviously, the most important thing in this world for anybody is to know Christ. And for those who've not yet met Him, Christ has opened up His arms and loves you. But for those of us who do, folks, we need to commit. If this church finds its faith and its heart rooted in this truth, the most important thing for us is to come to really know Christ. Do you know what happens? Everything else gets its right place. If my heart is being driven to know Jesus and all those things we talked about, guess what? I will be telling people about the Lord. If I know Jesus and all that He wants to be, then my life will be conformed more and more into His image. And that old gospel song we sing, "Let others see Jesus in you," will start becoming a reality. And for those who don't yet know Him, we'll be able to tell them what it means to know Him, how you come to know Him, how you can experience this power of resurrection in your life even now. So folks, I'm asking you, as the body of Christ this morning, as the body as a whole, and as individual members, will you make the commitment that Paul made? Will you come to understand this is the high point? This is where I live my life. This is where I focus. It takes precedent, and I know in the South it's dangerous to say this. It takes precedent over my family. It takes precedent over my career. It takes precedent over everything in my life. The most important thing is for me to know Christ. And in doing that, folks, I'll be the best dad of my family could ever hope to have, the best husband. I will be the best at the task I'm doing as far as a career because I want to do it to honor Him. Will you say today, Lord, help me start this journey of knowing You and longing for You and searching out Your Word? I want to know Christ. I don't want to know about Him. I want to know Him. Would you join me in making that commitment? Almighty God, I come to You in the name of Jesus, and I thank You. The reality is, everyone in this room who knows You can look back, and there have been times of wasted years. There have been times we could have been following You, we could have surrendered, we could have become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And along the way, we lost sight of You. We lost sight of Jesus. And other things became more important. But Father, I thank You and I praise You. As long as there is breath, there is hope. And we can become the men and women of Christ we should be. Not because of what we've done, but because we know the Savior. So help us this day, Lord, to yield ourselves into Your hands. I pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.